you for this past week. We thank you for Thanksgiving and for families. We thank you for Dietrich, who's back home safely. And we thank you for his service, not only to you, but for our country. Pray that you will watch over him and protect him, give him a good time as he's home. Be with Adeline as she prepares for her wedding this upcoming week. Be with Kurt and Suzanne, too. Just pray this will be a joyous occasion. Be with us now as we continue to study in Ezekiel. If we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. There you go, yeah. couple of things here from Gatestone, then we'll start Ezekiel 7, a brand new chapter. The Archbishop of Sweden, she's the head of the state of the church in Sweden. She is a female. I'm just saying that she. She says that the concept of Jesus Christ as a Savior is a major impediment to interfaith efforts. Because what she's trying to do is she's trying to introduce the Muslim thing and the Christian. That's what she's trying to bring together. She has made it a point of downplaying the importance of Jesus and of stating that when it comes to the question of salvation, Jesus does not really matter. Wonder why things continue to across this world continue to spiral down. So that's one of the headlines. Another one from the Clarion Project. Some of you go to that site every now and then. Government confirms U.S. jihadi cult under investigation in the United States. A form of the Muslim Brotherhood, so they are investigating, whatever that means. I'm not going to read the article, but that's one of the major headlines in that one. This one is from Gatestone. It says here, time to drain the swamp, also in Europe. A person here who lives over there says our democracies in the western half of Europe have been subverted. Their goal is no longer to do what the people want. On the contrary, our political elites often do exactly the opposite. Our parliaments promote open-door policies that the majority of the people reject. Our governments sell out sovereignty to the EU against the will of the people. Our rulers welcome even more Islam, although the majority of the people oppose it. So this inter-conflict in Western Europe, the eastern part of Europe, remember, they've kind of backed away from this. They're saying, no, we're not taking in any more Muslim people. So the eastern part of the EU is a no-go when it comes to that stuff. Another big article this past week, this was yesterday, Palestinians versus Trump, the battle begins. They pretty much say they will not agree to a Trump-Israeli peace plan if it still recognizes Israel as a sovereign state. So nothing's changed there. And the last article talks about anti-Semitism in Europe, which we also see here in our own country. So just a few headlines. If you want to read those complete articles, go to either Gatestone Institute or the Clarion Project, and you will learn more about that. Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 7. As we continue to move through you can see it's going to take a long time to get through it, but that's okay. And I'm only going to read down 1 through 9 because hopefully that's all we'll get. Well, not hopefully, but that's probably all we'll have time to get through today. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come, the day is near, tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will surely pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. We'll get a little bit about that word smiting, but so we have Ezekiel continuing to prophesize against the destruction of Jerusalem, but not only Jerusalem, prophesizing about the destruction of the entire land. That's what it's talking about. Not something in the tribulation. This is going to occur 6 years from the time he's speaking this. This isn't a way out future prophecy. This is pretty close. And the uniqueness of it is, we talked about that before. The key word is the unique disaster. In Jerusalem at that time, the Shekinah glory was still there. Was still in Jerusalem in the temple. Eventually, it leaves. And we talked about this over and over. It doesn't come back until after the tribulation. It wasn't in Herod's temple. It wasn't there during the time of Jesus. You know, when he opened the veil, there wasn't Shekinah glory disappear then. A lot of people think and teach it that way, that the veil was that and then it left and departed. No, there was nothing behind it other than the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory, God's presence, wasn't there. In fact, when Jesus came, he was the presence of God. Okay, so there's a difference between those two things. So keep that in mind. That's the uniqueness of this particular judgment. Yes, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The Shekinah glory didn't depart in 70 AD because it wasn't there. It left in Ezekiel's time. Yes. Okay, very good. And if you look at some of the words in here, when it says it has awakened against you, in other words, God has awakened. I've given you all these years, all these maybe centuries to change, and you haven't changed. Think about that. It's like the world today. It's been 2,000 years people have been talking about the rapture. Hasn't happened. So people think, well, you know what? I can just keep doing what? Whatever I'm doing. I don't need God. Maybe this whole thing is kind of phony baloney. It's the same thing the Israelites were doing back then. Oh, he says this, but guess what? It's been a couple of years. Nothing's happened. Why change? That's what Ezekiel was dealing with talking to the exile. Why change? You got false people teaching with the exiles. You got false prophets teaching in Jerusalem that everything's going to be okay. The same thing we hear today. Nothing's really changed. And you remember last week, I'm not an actor, but Ezekiel got pretty animated when God said, wake up, people. Stomping his feet. Wake up. I'm telling you the truth. And people, even today, don't pay attention. Okay, so as we look at this, chapter 7 is divided into two themes. It's divided into two themes. In verses 1 through 19, we have the punishment for wickedness foretold again. It's not like we haven't keep hearing this chapter after chapter. It continues to be told to you chapter after chapter. And then in verses 20 through 27, we have the temple that's profaned. And when we get to Ezekiel 8 through 11, you'll find out what he's talking about there, because he takes us on a little trip and gives us an inside view of what's going on at the temple and what's going on in Jerusalem at that time. So it's two themes. Punishment for the wickedness is foretold, and then the temple is profaned. Those are the two major themes within this chapter. I want you to notice something else that's, I think, it's critical to understand here. We did a word study on the names of God. And there's a reason I did that, because sometimes in our English Bibles, we just read it and it doesn't mean anything to us. If Lord is capitalized all big letters, big deal. If God is capitalized all three letters, big deal. We don't understand that Hebrew part of it, of what that is, what that's conveying really to us. In the first verse, look there. The name here is Yahweh or Jehovah. That big L-O-R-D is Jehovah. That's Yahweh. That's the name even the Hebrews didn't like to pronounce because they didn't know how to pronounce it. We pronounce it Yahweh. And then it talks about him being the Lord God. That's Adonai Elohim. Why is Adonai Elohim so important here? When it says, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord, big G, big O, big D. Different than big L, big O, big R, big D. See, we read it in, okay. But when you go back to our word study on those names, that Elohim means he's the God of nature. He's the creator of the mountains and the valleys, the sunshine and the darkness. What's he say he's going to do here? He's going to destroy all that. He created it. He can do that. So that name there becomes important to understand of what's being said here. I created it. I've given you the opportunity to live there. You haven't lived by my ordinances, so I'm going to destroy it. That's what he's telling them. They would understand that when Ezekiel was talking. They would know what that Elohim means. They would understand that word. So verses 1 through 2 is an introduction. Moreover, the word of the big Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the little Lord, big God, to the land of Israel, and end. The end is coming on all four corners of the land. I created all four corners of the land. An end is coming, for sure. It's going to happen. Son of man, we've heard this. This is a repetitive phrase, again, reminding us that Ezekiel is a prophet of the Lord. We hear this over and over in this book of son of man, son of man, son of man. He's just emphasizing to us and to the people, he is a prophet of the Lord. We notice here that it says the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him, actually talked to him and told him what he was going to do. Ezekiel isn't making up a sermon. This is the word of the Lord came to him, telling him what to say and what to do. Yes?
So how do you think that happened? The word of the Lord came. I know it wasn't a voice in his head. Was that a voice from heaven? Or do you think that because the word became
flesh,
do you believe that it would be the Lord Jesus
reincarnate? My view, okay, so the question is, what is this, the word came to him? Where did it come from? Was it an incarnate Jesus? Was it from heaven? Remember the book that he ate. Those were the words. And I think when he read it, his memory's coming back. So that's what I believe it is. It could be something different. I think when he ate that book, whatever God gave him to eat, those were the words he's writing down now. Those are the words that he is speaking now. In other words, through this, Ezekiel could see the end for the entire land of Israel. I think sometimes when I've heard this taught, it was just about Jerusalem. But obviously, God is dealing more than just Jerusalem here. It's the entire land he's going to deal with and judge. Everything's going to be judged within the four corners of Israel. We talked about that last week. From the wilderness and the desert, all the way to the border with Syria, God says, I will judge all this in between. That's what God is going to do. No place of the land is spared. Every mountain, every valley, because what do they do? On every mountain and every valley, they placed idols or altars. Not just in Jerusalem, throughout the land, they had placed idols and altars around the entire land. God was going to have none of that. And then no longer would any tribe of Israel control the land. After this, no longer any tribe of Israel will control anything. When do they control it again? In the millennium, because it's divided up in Ezekiel. They get the land based on the tribes. He names them. But after this, tribes won't have any territory, so to speak of. When they come back, it comes back as Judah, period. It doesn't come back as, oh, here's Benjamin, here's Levi's plus, here's this. It doesn't do that. It doesn't happen again. This is from Morgan, who is a biblical scholar. An end, the message is in its entirety. The time of patience is over. No more waiting. In other words, the paraphrase is, God has given you a chance to change, and you haven't changed. So the waiting period is over now. It's done. Basically, God has awakened to take care of what he told them he would do. Their hope has been, he's silent, he's not going to do what he said. That's pretty much how they're understanding God here. Okay, just think about when it came out of Exodus or from Egypt. How you can see those miraculous things and then turn right around and build a golden calf. How could you possibly do that? These are the kinds of people he's dealing with. All through their history, they've been like this. And at this point in time, people, they are worse than what came out of Egypt by far. By far. You have to understand, for God to do a judgment like this, it's severe. Totally severe. Again, I can move it into tribulation, the same thing. It's going to be severe. Nobody's going to want to be here during this time, but yet when we read things about that time period, people are happy. People having parties. This is what they were doing. They didn't think God was going to do anything to them. They were doing the same things that people are going to do in the tribulation. The same exact stuff. Celebrating. It even talks in Revelation of exchanging presents, for goodness sakes, during this time. So in their eyes, we can make it. Mankind can change and make everything good. Okay? Turn to Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. And we're just going to read verse 2. He said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the big Lord, all caps, said to Amos, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Now, just because Amos follows Ezekiel in your Bible doesn't mean it's written that way. Amos wrote... He's a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah, so he was active during the reign of Jeroboam II back in 7088 through 747 BC. He lived in the kingdom of Judah, but preached in the northern kingdom of Israel. This is probably written around 750 BC. So this is probably written almost 200 years before Ezekiel's prophecy. And I think what God is showing him, you've been given a chance to change. I forewarned you for centuries and nothing's happened. And I think sometimes, again, in our Bible, why it's put in that way, I have no clue. When people read things, they just read it as being the next event. So I read Ezekiel, then it's this book, then it's this book. Well, that means Hosea, this means Amos came after Ezekiel. No, Amos came before him. Always Google and see when the date of the writings are, because it's critical to understand and put things in perspective. So he prophesied 200 years almost before Ezekiel what was going to happen. God told him what was going to happen. I'm not going to spare them. Okay, I'm not going to spare them. So they had ample warning. So in other words, they can't say, gee, God, you didn't tell me anything. You didn't warn us. You can't hold us accountable for that. You got to give us a chance. And yet we find out here, they were forewarned a long time before anything occurred. Verses 3 through 4, it says, now the end is come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Again, this big Lord, all caps, Jehovah, Yahweh. This is God's covenant name with Israel. He's dealing with Israel here. Nobody else. There's no church back in this time. No church. This isn't some figurative language that we can make it into something that we want to make it into. This is literally what occurred 6 years later. We know that from history. You can get a good, maybe a history book written 40 years ago might be a good one. A Western Civ book that will tell you exactly what happened. It talks about Nebuchadnezzar destroying Jerusalem. I remember that back in Western Civ class back in high school. You can read it. And yet we have people today who say, oh, just figure the language. God never did that. It never happened that way. So we have people trying to rewrite history to make things fit the way they want them to fit in. God promised to bring simple justice to the people in Jerusalem. This is what God is promising to do. Notice the pronouns in that I will. I will. For my eye, I spare. I will. I am the Lord. They knew that word too. They knew I am that I am. They understood this. This shouldn't be catching them off guard, but yet they've been so ingrained with their idolatry and their pagan worship that they just wouldn't accept it. They just wouldn't accept it. And again, as a nation, and I would put this down, as a nation, their ways would determine their judgment. That's the way he's always dealt with them, as a nation. Kurtz talked about it before, because of their leadership. Even though there was individuals who accepted Christ during the time when Christ was on the earth, the leadership rejected him. Thus, the kingdom did not come into existence because the leadership rejected who he was. They were going to pay a price. Jesus told them what that price would be. Again, the destruction of Jerusalem and dispersing them throughout the four corners of the world, never to come back, other than a prophecy that in the future they would come back to the land. 2,000 years later, almost. Exactly what God said would happen. I have a hard time understanding churches and people, how they can accept the Christmas prophecies of Christ being born and all this other prophecy, they just throw it out with the wind. Doesn't that just amaze you that they can do that? See, because the Christmas time is good stuff. This other stuff, people don't like to hear. I sometimes go to school and I wonder, man, do I ever talk about anything nice up here? You know, I'm talking what God's Word says to talk about. You know, I pick a book that's pretty, in a lot of ways, it'd be considered very negative, a very negative book. But yet for us to go back and look at it, it's a very positive book. And we have to see it that way. That even though God did this, there was a remnant that existed that came through, and eventually, look where it is today. I would find that, to me, that's amazing. Everything that they've been through because of their own stiff-headedness and God dealing with them, look where he has them today. He says at one time the desert will bloom. It's blooming there. Everything he said is coming true in the land today. Even though they're in the land in unbelief, that's what he told them they would be. There was no conditions to come back. The punishment will be severe. Okay, the punishment will be severe. And I got this in quotes here. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare you. That's pretty harsh. I'm not going to have any pity. As much as it hurts God to do what he's going to do, I have no pity. Why? Because he's a holy God. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. Nor will I spare you. He's not going to spare them. They're going to suffer the consequences because of their actions and their behavior. Turn to Ezekiel 8:18. So we'll jump a little bit ahead, even though we'll get to that probably in a couple of weeks, but talking about the same thing. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. I can only imagine how much that hurt him. These are his people. And yet, even though they cry, it says, I'm not going to listen. You've had centuries to change. And you didn't. The time has come for judgment. Chapter 9, verse 10 of Ezekiel. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. In other words, he's going to deal with them very severely. And then Ezekiel 12:20. This is where we find out it's more than just Jerusalem. The inhabited cities will be laid waste, and the land will be a desolation. So you will know that I am the Lord. Think about this, people. In Jesus' time, the land wasn't blooming. It was pretty arid and desert-y. The blooming didn't start till they came back. Then it began to do what God prophesied and said it would do. It was a different landscape when Jesus came versus to what the landscape there is today. Totally different. Totally different. Verses 5 through 7, I've entitled this, The Time Has Come. Verses 5 through 7, The time has come. Verse 5 says, Thus says the Lord, here's that thing again, that Elohim, okay? A disaster, unique disaster, behold, it is coming. In other words, you can't stop it. It's going to come. And we know the disaster was brought about by the Babylonian army. This is the instrument that God used. God could have just spoke it and it had been done. He chose to use an army. And I wonder sometimes why. He always used pagan armies to deal with his people. always. One of my one reason, not maybe the top one, because history proves that's what happens. History proves that. Nebuchadnezzar was a real person. The Babylonian Empire was a real empire. When the Bible says it conquered those territories, they conquered those territories. They conquered the Assyrians, who before them was a great empire. It's showing us that the Bible is true. It's factual. You can depend on it. You can trust it. It's not making things up. Second Kings 21. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 21, 12 through 13. This is what Jehovah's saying, or Yahweh. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judea that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. This occurred. This is what he did. This is back in 2 Kings. Again, another time that he's talking about something with this particular king at this time. Those books, even though it's way back when, some of it was current with the kings that were at that time. Because he talks about down there a little bit later, you go down to 16, and he talks about Manasseh. So we have 2 Kings talking about the same thing. And then remember, this unique disaster, and I don't think I have it up on a slide for you, the uniqueness of it is the Shekinah glory leaving the temple. I would mark that down. That's the unique. Destroying Jerusalem is one thing. The unique part of it is the Shekinah glory leaving the temple forever, not to come back until the millennium. That's the unique part of it. We can say, well, there's been worse things. There's the one in 70 AD. There's been the Holocaust. Yeah, but the Shekinah glory wasn't there. This is the unique part of it. And well, you'll get a little more understanding of that when we get into chapters 8 through 11. He'll fill you in with all that detail. Remember, these chapters keep building on each other. They're giving us more information as we go through it. I keep talking about the Shekinah glory. I haven't given you anything where it says it left. We'll read about it in those next three chapters. Ezekiel will see it, even though he's seeing in the future, but future within 5 to 6 years. In verse 6, an end is coming, the end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. So the end is coming. It's coming for sure. It has awakened against you. Not saying that God was sleeping. In other words, God was giving them a chance. And nothing changed. The question is, how long does he continue to give the world a chance today? Isn't he doing the same thing today? He hasn't awakened yet. Things are moving in what we think are areas. The rapture hasn't happened yet. We don't have to worry about the Thessalonians thing. Oh, we've been left behind. Somehow we missed it. But no, that hasn't occurred yet. He's giving the last person on earth a chance. That's the best paraphrase I can think of. Whoever that last person is, I don't know. I have no clue. But I do know it's in God's time. And that's why we have to be careful when we read things in the paper, trying to squeeze things into the from the paper to the pages of the Bible. It's easier to look at things in the paper and then look at the Bible to see if it fits within there. Sometimes it always doesn't fit. This thing with Israel and Saudi Arabia joining forces isn't in Scripture that I know of. Somewhere I know it's got to change. I do know that. And the Sunnis and the Shiites may fight right now against each other, but I know sooner or later that has to change again. So those things are going to change. I just don't know when they change. No one does. We keep hoping, and that's what we're supposed to do. We hope for his glorious appearing, that rapture. But it doesn't mean that we don't continue to do what we're supposed to do. It doesn't mean that we are not outspoken in what we say from the pulpit. It doesn't imply that. We're supposed to carry on. We're just supposed to be able to discern and see what's happening around us so we're not caught off guard. That's the main thing. So the end is coming. The disaster is here. The disaster is here. It's upon them. That's what Ezekiel is telling them. God keeps his promises. If he promised that he's going to send Jesus back for the rest, what he's going to do? No ifs, ands, or buts. Can't change it. That's how we interpret it. That's how we study it. That's what's going to happen. The other part about that is, people, nowhere in Scripture does it say we suffer the wrath of God. Nowhere. Doesn't mean, Jesus says we're going to go through tribulations, but that's not the big one. Tribulations, everyday problems we may have. But we're not going to suffer God's wrath. And remember, this wrath was isolated to a certain land and people. It wasn't to the whole world. It was just to them. And it was God's wrath.